In the mornings, we're going to be looking at the last half of the book of Isaiah, really at chapters 40 to 66. Now, we can't possibly look at all 26 chapters, though if you know me, you might think I might try. But we will sort of hop and a skip and a jump through, touching on just some chapters to whet our appetites for this section of Isaiah as a whole, and hopefully for the book of Isaiah as a whole. And this morning we're going to start by looking at Isaiah chapter 40 under the heading, The Greatness of God. Isaiah 40 is perhaps one of the best known of all chapters of all of Isaiah. Those who've seen the film Chariots of Fire will remember vividly the scene where Eric Liddell is reading from Isaiah chapter 40 as the runners are sort of falling down in the water jump and collapsing at the end of their races. It's a great chapter on the greatness of God. So perhaps if you've got your Bibles there, you could turn to Isaiah 40, but I would like first to just read Isaiah 39, because this gives the sort of background to Isaiah chapter 40 and right on through to 66. And it roots Isaiah's prophecies and Isaiah's teaching in history. Isaiah was writing a little over 700 years before Christ. And Hezekiah, the king mentioned in Isaiah 39, and if you want to read back through 36, 37, 38, it tells about King Hezekiah. At that time, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah, in the smaller kingdom of Judah in the south, decided to hold out against the Assyrians. And it was a very, very brave thing to do, because the Assyrians were particularly horrible in the way they treated cities that tried to withstand them. And Isaiah chapters 36, 37, and 38 record the incredible deliverance that God wrought in answer to Hezekiah and Isaiah's prayers as the Assyrian army was surrounding Jerusalem, and God intervened with a disease that sent the Assyrians back home, and how the Assyrian king, after all his proud boasting against God, died at the hands of his own sons in the temple of his God. And so there's a tremendous sense in Isaiah 36, 37, 38 of God intervening for these men as they prayed and trusted, and the whole nation of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, to deliver them from the Assyrians. But then I think, as so often happens in our lives, after some great climactic event in which we see God's deliverance or God working for us in a tremendous way, you know, it's usually in the few weeks after that the real danger lies, because we sort of let down our guard. And then something happens. Satan finds another way in. And that's what we're reading about in Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah didn't show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did these men say, and where did they come from?" "Oh, from a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, replied Hezekiah, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. There's a tragic way for the end of Hezekiah's story to finish in the book of Isaiah. He was a great man of God who'd prayed and seen God's deliverance, and then he makes a stupid mistake, feeling, I guess, that the Assyrians are the real enemy. He lets these Babylonian spies in, and they see everything. Perhaps it was his pride. Perhaps it was a sense of relief of having withstood the Assyrians. But Isaiah comes to him and says, look, these are the people, in fact, who are going to destroy Jerusalem. And they did. And the Bible tells us in other places, and especially in the book of Jeremiah, what happened when the Babylonians then came to surround Jerusalem, destroy it, carry off all the people into exile, into Babylon, and completely destroy the city and the temple. But Hezekiah's response is, at least there's going to be peace in my lifetime. That's the limit of his vision. And that seems to evoke from Isaiah then a completely different response. Having prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the imprisonment and the captivity of the people in Babylon, having seen Hezekiah's response, peace in my lifetime at least, Isaiah goes away and he writes Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. Which is a prophecy not just about the Babylonian captivity and the people's eventual release and deliverance from Babylon, though that theme weaves through Isaiah 40 to 66. As Isaiah looks out ahead over 100, 150, 200 years, prophesying in great detail about the people's deliverance, final deliverance from Babylon. But Isaiah goes on beyond that. He reaches out into the years beyond that still further and sees the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, and his deliverance of the people, a greater deliverance than merely the physical deliverance from Babylon, seeing the deliverance of the people from sin. And he reaches out even beyond that into God's final intervention in human history and the establishing of a new heavens and a new earth. So the difference between Hezekiah's vision and Isaiah's vision is staggering. Hezekiah is content to just think, peace in my lifetime. But Isaiah goes away and prays, seeks God, and writes for us concerning the whole of God's purposes through human history, for his people, for us, the people of God, today. And these chapters of Isaiah from 40 to 66, perhaps more than any other passage or portion of the Old Testament, other than perhaps Psalms, we find them speaking to us. I don't know about you, perhaps you haven't quite discovered them yet, but I find this part of the Old Testament is the part that I come back to most. Some of these chapters that we'll be looking at together these mornings are passages that are so rich with meaning for us. Because Isaiah, a man of God, had a vision that reached way beyond the circumstance of his own life and his own lifetime. And perhaps that we should start there with ourselves and ask ourselves, are we more like Isaiah or are we more like Hezekiah? our horizons, our thinking about the world and about life, basically limited to me, in my lifetime, in my little corner? Or are we people whose minds and hearts and imaginations reach out to seek to grasp the purposes of God for all of time and eternity? So that our lives, perhaps even like Isaiah's, can touch people all over the world for hundreds of years to come, if God should spare us. Well, I think we want to be people like Isaiah, don't we? Rather than like Hezekiah. But if we want to be such people, then we must grasp the message of these chapters. So let's go on and look first at Isaiah 40 under the heading, The Greatness of God. This chapter is a message for God's messengers. It's spoken to those who God would send. So God is saying to us, comfort, comfort my people. And he said, and verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? And then God tells us what to say. And God says again in verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift up, don't be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. This is a message for God's messengers. This is a chapter for those of us who are eager to serve God in our generation, to serve God in our world, to be his agents and his instruments. God is speaking to us and he's saying to us, I've got a message for you. I've got truths for you I want you to grasp if you're going to represent me. And I've split this chapter into three. It's difficult to split it up and there are overlaps, but we'll look at it in three sections. First, verses 1 to 11, under God's great compassion. And then from verses 12 to 26, God's great power. And then the last few verses from 27 to 31, God's weak people. God's great compassion first. You see the first 11 verses here. This is first of all a message of comfort. God says, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. People need comfort. This was Jesus' great message in Matthew 9, 36 to 38. You remember as he was out preaching and teaching and healing, he looked at the crowds and Matthew tells us he had compassion on them over and over again. We read that in the Gospels, that Jesus looked at the crowds, he had compassion. He felt for them, he was concerned for them. Why? Well, he goes on to say, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. One of the things that I think I've realized more and more the older I get is that most people's lives are full of trouble and sorrow and difficulty. Now, it doesn't always appear on the surface. You look at people and you meet people and you think, boy, that's a together person. They've really, you know, they seem to really have life scoped out. And a lot of people, you know, a lot of us, we keep our facade up pretty well. But, you know, you dig around a bit and probe under the surface and get to know people and to the point where they really can begin to open up and you find people are hurting. People are harassed, just as Jesus said. And people are helpless. There's an incredible passage in the book of Ecclesiastes where the writer of Ecclesiastes says something very, very similar. He says, Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 3, again I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. As Ecclesiastes looked at his world, that was his conclusion. The world is such an unhappy place on the whole. Now, that's not to say there aren't little pockets of happiness here and there, but they're tiny islands in the midst of a great ocean of human misery and suffering and sadness. And Ecclesiastes draws the conclusion it would be better, would really be better, if people weren't born. If you didn't bring children into a world like this. Now that's not Jesus' response. Jesus says, he looked at the crowds, he had compassion on, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But he said, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus' response was not, it's better not to have children, it's better not to bring people into a world like this. But Jesus' response is that these harassed and helpless, these hurting people, need laborers, they need workers among them. People who will get alongside them and do what God is telling Isaiah to do here. Comfort my people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem figurative for the home of God's people, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's sin, man's rebellion against God, that creates the unhappiness, that makes the world a sad and miserable place. And God wants to send Isaiah, and he wants to send us into a world with a message of comfort. A message that God has dealt with sin. That it has been paid for. And our lives can be freed from the guilt and the consequences and the power of sin and the misery and the suffering that it causes. It's also a message of challenge. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. You see, our need is not to just take a message to people that of comfort, that sin has been dealt with, but there's a need for people, as we were talking about last night, to receive Christ. Jesus needs to enter our lives. It isn't enough for us just to hear that our sin has been dealt with. We need also the power of Christ to transform our lives, to change us, to enable us to live for him. You remember when Jesus passed by under Zacchaeus' tree? What did he say to Zacchaeus? He looked up and he said, oh, Zacchaeus, you're a sinner. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You know, go away, you horrible little man. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, oh, Zacchaeus, you're all right. You know, I know you've not got everything sorted out and a few people don't like you, but basically you're okay and everybody's going to go to heaven anyway. He didn't say that, did he? What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? He said, I must come to your house. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus wasn't all right. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus needed Jesus. And we know that we need Jesus. That without him, without the Lord, without making a way for the Lord to enter into our lives and give us the power that we need to live for him, we cannot cope. We cannot be part of the solution. We remain part of the problem. But we know that as we go out into the world, that the people around us, as we reach out with them to them with a message of comfort, we also bring a message of challenge. Make a way for the Lord. If you will allow the Lord to enter your life, he can transform your circumstances. He can transform you. He can change you from being part of the problem to being part of the solution. So we go to people with a message of challenge. Make a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill be made low. When you make a way for God, there are some things that have to go that are there. That's part of the challenge in our own lives, isn't it? Some things, if our lives are going to be a highway for God, some things have to go. And there are also some things that aren't there that have to be put in place. Every valley should be lifted up. When you make a road, some things have to go. But when you make a road, other things have to be put there that weren't there already. And that's the same for us. If our lives are to be a highway for God, to reach out into our world, some things have to go. Maybe during this week, one of the things that will happen is that God will begin to speak to you about some things that have to go. Or maybe God will speak to you about some things that have to be put in place that aren't there. And why? To make a highway for God into your life, into the every part of your life. A highway for God so that God can touch every part of you. And not only touch every part of you, but reach out, walk as it were, out through you into the desert around you. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill be made low and the rough ground become level and the rugged places a plain and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind will see it. Making a highway for God, a message of challenge. It's also a message about the weakness of man that God sends us out to proclaim. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? What is it? What should I say? What am I going to tell people? What am I going to tell my contemporaries? Well, here's a cheerful thought for you to tell them. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. It's a message about the weakness and futility of human life on its own. And how important that is. I mean, honestly, if we took this message and really believed it, how it would transform our own thinking and our values. Because, you know, most of what most people give most of their lives to is this grass. This grassy stuff. It's all to do with men and their glory and their pomp and their pride and their beauty. And we spend hours fussing and worrying about things that are going to burn. In a very short time. I mean, life is short. I was just last weekend in Kenya, before I came, attending the funeral of one of our friends, who was about the same age as us, maybe a little bit younger, maybe in her mid-40s. She was at work one day, on Friday, 2 weeks ago. By mid-morning on Saturday, she had died. Just like that. And you know, of course, the Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For death is the end of everyone, and the living should take it to heart. I mean, when you go to a funeral, like John Donne's famous poem, you know, you don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. When you go to a funeral, you remember. When you see in Kenya, everybody's buried. We don't have cremations, really. And there's something powerful about just watching that coffin being lowered in the ground. And think, you know, this going to happen to me one day. And one day quite soon, too, in terms of eternity. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. Now, why on earth would a message of comfort include that? Well, because if we don't include that, if we don't grasp that truth of the futility, in a sense, of human life and human preoccupations, if we can't somehow break out of the prison of being preoccupied with our human frailty and glory, then we can never face reality. We become sort of prisoners in the limited perspective of our own tininess. And we can never really discover the purposes of God or understand the purposes of God in our lives, because we're sort of, as I think C.S. Lewis describes it, it's like trying to get a child who's grown up in a slum to stop playing mud pies in some puddle of sewage and get him to think about, you know, being willing to come on a train trip to the beach and the ocean. But because he's so preoccupied with his muddy puddle, you can't break him free from it to get him to think about the beach and the ocean. And somehow, in our own lives, by the way we live, by the values we embrace, by the things we say, we've got to challenge people to understand this message. That all men are like grass and all their glory like the flowers of the field. But the word of our God stands forever. And then it's a message not only about the weakness of men, but about the power and compassion of God. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is your God. This is what God is like. It's a message of comfort. It's a message of challenge. It's a message about the weakness and frailty of man. But it's also a message about the greatness of God. And notice the greatness. It's a message about the greatness of God's power. Somehow we ourselves have got to understand the power of God. He's the sovereign Lord, and he comes with power. And his arm rules for him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. We need to understand the greatness of the power of God, the God we serve, the God we've met in Christ, the Creator. But we also need to be able to understand the greatness of his compassion. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart and gently leads those that have young. I think that often for us, the ability to grasp the power of God is limited for us, or blocked for us, because of the compassion of God. Because God, in his compassion and his gentleness, does not show his power in the way that we human beings, fallen human beings, expect power to be shown. And then failing to grasp the power of God, and failing to really understand how great and powerful and mighty the God is that we serve, we then fail to really trust his compassion. But we have to try to hold on to both and understand both the power of God and the compassion of God, to see the two clearly and understand them and their relevance in our lives. And that's what the rest of chapter 40 is about. First, Isaiah expands for us the power of God. And he does so with a series of questions. Let's look at verses 12 to 26 very quickly. Look at the questions he asks us to get us thinking about the power of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did he consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. Not that he doesn't care about the nations, but they're insignificant compared with his power. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present an offering selects wood that will not rot, and looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Isaiah's funny in the way he loves to keep coming back to this idea of idolatry, and he describes the majesty of God measuring the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hands, and then he comes onto an idol and he imagines this man trying to set up an idol that won't topple. You know, you have to be careful with idols because they easily fall over if you don't sort of get the base right, and you try to put too much gold at the head, you know, and then it's likely to fall over. And how pathetic idolatry is when you compare it with the greatness of God. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Verse 21. Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, the stars. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Incredible pictures coming again and again, and questions to force us to think about the power and the greatness of God. I think perhaps two things that, as I meditated on this, two memories that prompted me to reflect on a sense of awe at the power of God. One was the first time I saw Victoria Falls. I remember we approached it from the Zimbabwe side and hearing this tremendous thunder of water and seeing the spray, and then coming to this point where you just see one edge of the falls, and the volume and the power and the immense weight of water thundering over this cliff, crashing down into the depths below. It was just overwhelming, just totally overwhelming. And I stood there thinking, this is Victoria Falls. But this wasn't Victoria Falls. This was a tiny bit on the end of Victoria Falls. And as we walked along and saw, I mean, this goes on for hundreds of yards. Just this water cascading and pouring in torrents. You know, the River Zambezi is just one small river. I mean, you imagine the oceans pouring over a waterfall. How would we feel about the power of it? And yet it says he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. We cannot even begin to understand or to feel emotionally or to grasp the immense power of God. That same evening we'd flown back to Harare, and I was to speak on Isaiah chapter 6, in fact. And I went out for a walk to pray and prepare for my message, and as I was walking along the street near the place where we were staying, there was a little Zimbabwean lady sitting, an old lady sitting by a bus stop, waiting for a bus to come. Buses are few and far between in Harare. And she was sitting there knitting. And I walked past her, and I began to think about that lady and wonder about her hopes and fears and dreams and, you know, what had happened to her and what she was thinking about her life. And as I walked up the street past her, I prayed for her a little bit. And then I thought, you know, I mean, really, that lady, that old lady, is a far more wonderful demonstration of the power of God than just Victoria Falls. I mean, just tons and tons and tons of cold water. Because of the intricacy of that lady's body, of all the complicated interworking of the internal chemistry, of the hormones and the glands and how they all work, and the delicacy of the whole thing. I mean, it's incredible. And I remember the sense of awe I felt when I first saw the periodic table of elements. Just the sense that there's a designer. Someone has made this. That's what he's talking about. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge? God made up all these things out of nothing. I think it was Voltaire who said that I always believed that a watch proved a watchmaker and a universe proved a God. And I remember the feeling I had when I first saw the periodic table and had it explained to me and thought, you mean it's all this ordered? That God designed it. It's incredible. This is the power of God. And then we could think about the starry host that he calls by name. I don't know whether any of you are here into reading about astronomy and the stars. If we had Sarah and Rachel's dad here, he would give us a good rundown on, you know, things like pulsars and quasars and things like this. I remember Bernie explaining to me one time about pulsars. They're neutron stars. They are the result of what are called supernovas, when a big star suddenly blows up into what they call a supernova. Then it collapses into what's called a neutron star, that basically it becomes so dense that one thimbleful of a neutron star weighs about as much as all the cars on Earth squashed together. One thimbleful of a neutron star. It's a total collapse of matter. And the explosion that creates neutron stars sets them spinning. So there's one in the Crab Nebula that's spinning, a neutron star, that the density is such that one thimbleful weighs about as much as all the cars on Earth squashed together. And that neutron star in the Crab Nebula is spinning about 30 times a second. Can you imagine a star that's that dense spinning 30 times a second? There's another one they found that spins over 600 times a second. I mean, I can't conceive of the immensity of that sort of thing, or quasars that are points so distant from us that the light that's coming to us from them has been travelling for thousands of years. And points of light that are emitting more energy than 1,000 galaxies. I mean, I can't sort of conceive of the immensity, and the God who holds these things in space, who calls them out, who calls them by name, who brings out the starry host one by one, that God, that creator, who marks off the heavens, all those, I don't know, how many miles does light travel in a year? Does anybody have that sort of, I think it's about 2 × 10⁻⁰ or something like that. But miles a year. I mean, you just such big. And God, it says, marks off the heavens with a span. You know. Now this God, this is the God of power. This is the God who made everything. And we need to grasp his power. Now, the thing is, how does God show his power? How do we experience his power? And this is the incredible truth of verses 27 to 31. He shows his power by helping weak people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God? Don't you know, haven't you heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, his understanding no one can fathom. Now there's a tension here, and I think everyone who's ever sought to serve God or be his messenger or live for him is at some time or other faced with the problem that verse 27 hints at. If God is as we've described him, as Isaiah has described him in the first 26 verses of this chapter, where is he? Why am I struggling the way I am? Why isn't there more evidence of his power? Why don't I see him doing something about all this mess? Where is he then? It's the cry of Job in the book of Job. I remember reading about William Tyndale, the man who did so much to translate the Bible into English during the Reformation. And you know, he was hunted all over Europe, all over Western Europe, by the Catholic Church, trying to suppress his translation of the Bible. And he was eventually caught, I think in the Netherlands, or in what we call Belgium, I guess. And he was caught by the church's agents, the Catholic Church's agents, and he was strangled and burnt at the stake before he'd finished his translation work. Now, I don't know what went through Tyndale's mind as he was, you know, facing his death. I mean, God, where are you? Why don't you help me? How can there be a God so powerful and yet he appears so weak? What about the cross itself? What about Jesus hanging on the cross and people coming by and taunting him? No, it wasn't a lack of power, because Jesus himself said to his followers, couldn't I call 10 legions of angels and they wouldn't at once come? But he said, allow it to be like this. Clearly God is doing something we don't understand. There's an incredible verse in 2 Timothy 1:8. Let me just read it to you. Well, it says, verse 7, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, and of love and of self-discipline. Then it says, so don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's bringing the sort of contradictory nature of our experience of God together. Join with me, says Paul to Timothy, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I mean, if God is powerful, why should suffering be necessary? I think that it's because of our distorted view of power. Because we as human beings think of power in terms of fireworks and sledgehammers and atom bombs. But the kind of power needed to repair a watch is not the kind of power that hits it with a massive sledgehammer. That might be a great display of power, but it doesn't solve anything. And what God is doing in our world, how God is revealing his power, is more like a watchmaker repairing a watch than someone trying to hit the watch with a sledgehammer. But when we get frustrated about the power of God, it's generally because we're looking for sledgehammers. We want God to come in and smash things and just show he's God. But God doesn't show his power like that. How does he show his power? Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. This is the God who keeps pulsars and quasars in space. He gives strength to the weary. And he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, that the Hebrew word there translated hope, it has the idea of waiting, resting, confidently expecting, with patience and trust. It's the confident expectation. You know that God is going to come through. So you rest. You wait. You trust patiently. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Literally, will keep putting on fresh strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. How does God show his power in our world? Not with sledgehammers smashing the world and the lives of people to pieces. That's Satan's way of using whatever power he gets. But God uses his power by giving strength to weak people like you and I. To keep living for him in a fallen world. To keep grasping and gaining his strength, his enabling, his power to live through the problems of our lives and to rise above them to reach out to comfort and encourage and help those around us. That's how the power of God. That's how the incredibly great power of God links up with his compassion, his great compassion. God's power is not the power of the bully. God's power is the power of the gentle giant, carrying his people, sustaining, helping, encouraging, enabling, giving strength to the weary. And increasing the power of the weak. God is incredibly powerful. Powerful beyond your and my imagining. And he wants to show that power through us. As we make highways in our lives for him. As he sends us out to speak of his comfort and his victory over sin. He wants to strengthen us and encourage us and help us. He wants us to rise above the circumstances of our lives, to soar on wings like eagles. He wants us to keep going when it's tough, when it's difficult, when we're discouraged, when things go wrong, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. May the Lord help us to so know him, to so reach out for him, to so wait upon him in that confident, expectant, trusting, resting inwardly, that we learn to draw on his strength and allow his power to be seen in our lives, so that people around us, they see us, they see our weaknesses, they see our struggles, they see the circumstance of their lives, and yet they say, that person has something. What is it they have? They have God living inside them. May he help us to be such people. Let's pray. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, may these things that we've prayed, these truths about you, about your power, your compassion, the greatness of your power, the greatness of your compassion, may they be an evidence in our lives, because you truly are dwelling in us by faith. And would you do, Lord, immeasurably more than all we can ask or think, according to your power at work in us, for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.